Who do you think you are? I mean, at the core, way down deep, what do you believe about yourself? What are the voices that you listen to about who you are and about what makes up your identity? What kind of person do you want to be? What's stopping you from being that kind of person? In every culture, there is a way in which people determine who you are, determine their identity. And it's actually interesting because most of us, we might not even be conscious of the way in which we determine our identity. We think about ourselves or we think about other people because it's so ingrained in us. That way that we determine our identity, we don't even really think about it. In fact, if we brought it up and we talked about it, you might think this is how everybody thinks and this is how everybody processes through their identity. But actually, in different cultures and in different places and in different times, there are different ways for how one's identity in a certain culture is determined. In our culture, one of the primary ways that we determine who we are, who we think we are, is through individualism, or some people call it expressive individualism. It's the idea that our identity comes through discovering and living out one's deep desires, dreams, intuitions, feelings, and thoughts about who they are. Or in other words, we might say, if you want to know who you are, if you want to determine your identity, discover your identity, create your identity, then the answer is to look within. And within, to find your intuitions and your dreams and your feelings and your thoughts, and all of these things are your identity. We might say more casually things like, be yourself, or follow your heart, or live out your truth. Or even we might get to the point where some of us would say, and don't let anybody else tell you who you are or what you're supposed to do. This is kind of individualism. And again, some of us might go, yeah, that sounds familiar, but isn't that sort of basic? Isn't that what we're all supposed to think? And the reality is, in much more traditional cultures and throughout history, that this is actually very different for a lot of people. The way that many people in many cultures determine their identity would be from external sources, would be from your family, would be from your community, that actually your community and family, in a sense, would name you and would tell you who you are, and it would be something that you would receive in a sense. And so for us, as we think through this, and you could probably think of cultural references, of songs, of movies, of books that kind of reinforce that individualism. Just want to start by saying this is something that becomes so natural to us. It becomes part of our ingrained way of thinking and seeing ourselves and in the world. You might see this prop up in your life in a number of different ways. For a lot of people, it's when you're a teenager or when you're a young adult, right? You start to discover some of those thoughts about yourself and emotions and some of your aspirations in life. And for a lot of people, maybe you've experienced this as a teenager, your parents have a lot of ideas about who they think you are and who you should be, maybe about your education, maybe about the job that you should be pursuing, maybe about your romantic life, maybe about your belief system, all of these kinds of things. And you might have come to a place when you were a teenager or even a young adult and you were starting out where you thought, don't tell me who I am. That's not who I am. All these ideas of what you think I should be and how you think I should act, that's not me. That's not what's inside of me, and I don't want to be that. And some of us, we rebelled against that. We went in a completely different direction. Do not tell me what to do. Some of us, we come to that point in midlife. We have a midlife crisis. We get to a certain place in life and we realize we've built a life and maybe we've made certain decisions again around all those same things, aspects of our identity, our careers, our family choices, our relationships, where we live, the kind of lifestyle that we have, all of these kind of things. And for some of us, we get to a point and we wake up kind of in that midlife part and we go, is this the life that I really want? Is this really me? Some of us would go, this isn't me. I feel stifled. I feel like I'm put in a box and I've just made these decisions because of the expectations that have been put on me or the pressures have been put on me, but this isn't really who I am. I'm not living the life that I want to live, and it's not true to my authentic self. And so sometimes there's this moment where you go, I got to make some major changes in my life, and that can feel like a huge crisis. For some people, it even happens maybe later in life when your kids, if you've got kids, are grown and they leave the house. Or when you retire and the work that has been a huge part of your identity for so long is no longer that same piece for you. And you stop and say, wait, who am I now? It used to be about my kids. So much of my life and my identity was about my kids. So much of my life was about the work and what I got up to do every day. And when those things aren't there in the same way, sometimes that creates a bit of a crisis. And we ask ourselves, who am I? Who do I think I am? What's the kind of person do I want to be? And what's stopping me from being that kind of person? Now, probably when I give that introduction, and here we are at church, and we talk about individualism, and you might say, okay, here you go. He's just going to say, here's all the reasons why individualism is no good. But that's not true. I'm going to get to some critiques about individualism if it's the only way we look at our lives. But actually, this whole idea about looking within and finding what's there and being an individual in our Western society and culture has actually brought some really, really good things. Things that we should not do away with and things that we need as part of our lives and part of our identity. So individualism has done some really good things. Like, for example, individualism encourages self-expression rather than suppression. So in some ways of thinking about your identity, there's some things, there's some emotions, there's some thoughts about yourself, there's some intuitions or dreams, where in some cultures the pressure would be suppress that, don't talk about that, don't let anybody know about that. In individualism, we encourage the expression. Don't just push that down. That's not a healthy thing for you emotionally. That's not a healthy thing for your wholeness as a person. You should be able to express what's deep down inside of you and get that out there and not be ashamed of those things. That's actually really important, and it's really an important part of being a healthy person, is to not suppress those things that are inside of you, but to be willing to express them. Secondly, individualism promotes diversity, and this is really important because in individualism, that idea that says you can't just tell me who I am allows us to say one group is not allowed to tell another group that they are not as worthy, that they shouldn't be as respected, that they're less than human. So some of the progress that we've seen in the Western world, for example, around racism or slavery, has come partially because of the movements we've made in individualism. Well, you don't get to tell this group that they're less than. This group that might have power or some sort of position doesn't just get to tell other human beings who they are, especially if that is to push them down in some way, to limit them or to make them feel like they are less than somebody else. And some people would say that things like the civil rights movement in the Western world, without some form of individualism, probably wouldn't have got the momentum that it got, that it's been very important for us. Individualism also empowers freedom. Not to just accept the expectation that somebody else has for you. And so if someone, whether that's family members or people in your culture or your community, just have low expectations for you or think this is all that you can do, what I tell you you can do is really all that you can do, and you shouldn't have any other expectations and you shouldn't have any aspirations, individualism says no. We're actually empowered to have a sense of freedom and to be able to explore other things in our lives, and we should do that. And so these are all good, healthy parts of this mindset of individualism. Now, with that said, and so we don't just want to throw everything out when we think about our identity, we also have to ask, because this is part of it, just bringing this up, the whole part of this is to say, we want to think through that lens that we have that maybe we're not always aware of. So if this is even somewhat true of our culture, what are some of the pitfalls, or what are some of the things that individualism doesn't allow us to do? That if it's the only way we see ourselves, if it's maybe even the core way that we determine our identity as individuals or even together as a community, what are we going to be missing? What are some of the problems with it if it's the only thing? Here's a few, and I borrowed some of these ideas from the late Tim Keller. Why doesn't individualism work if it's the only way or the primary way we see our identity as individuals or collectively? Number one, it's complicated. Or we're complicated. So it's one thing to say, just look inside yourself and find out who you are. But if we're really honest with ourselves, when we look inside of ourselves, it's complicated. It's hard to imagine what is the one thing that makes me me. Actually, we have a whole bunch of ideas and thoughts and feelings about who we are, and they change. So if you're 30, you can probably look back to when you were 15 or 18 or 20 and say, I had no idea who I was. Or, I was kind of dumb when I was 18. I did some foolish things. I didn't have a real good grip on who I was. I had a lot to learn. And if you're 40 You probably looked at back at yourself when you were 30 and go, I still had a lot to learn. I've changed a lot in the last decade. I still wasn't sure of who I was. And you could pretty much go throughout life and say, when I was 50 and I look back at 40, when I was 70 and look back to I was 50, that really, who I was, a lot of things changed and I learned a lot. And I didn't know who I was in all of those phases. And maybe I really struggled to figure it out all the way through my life. What is that one thing? But I had internal conflicts about the way I saw myself, about the way I thought, about the way I felt. Things were changing. Things were moving. We have conflicting ideas about who we are. Some of them are more positive. Some of them are more negative. But sometimes we would look and say, somebody says, well, who are you? And we might have an idea of who we are. That's one thing. But then another idea, that's another thing. And if we're really honest to say, those things sometimes come in conflict with each other, which means it's complicated. You know, I want to have a family and be a family man, and I want to have my freedom. And you go, okay, those are both fine goals and things, but they're going to conflict at some point. So what's the thing, what's the thread that runs through your life that says, this is actually who I am, to make a decision on which and how some of those things are expressed in your life? We got to acknowledge it's complicated. It's not so easy. We can't just say, well, look inside yourself. Well, when I look inside myself, sometimes I'm a little bit confused. Number two, the cultural and comparison lenses. To think that we can objectively look inside of ourselves and then just express what it is without acknowledging that even the way we interpret ourselves and our thoughts and emotions and dreams, all those kinds of things, we do that through the lens of our culture, and we do it while we compare to other people. So we do it in the way where the things that we express, again, if we're really honest, and I know what I said earlier is true, is that individualism tells us we can express what is inside of us, but we still kind of filter things out. There are some things that we know and that are reinforced when we're in school or the workplace or through media or in our families that we know are safe to express and that will be accepted and that we can put those out into the world. And there are some that we know this is not as safe to put out there, that this would make me quite vulnerable, or I might be rejected in places. And so as much as we think, I'm just expressing who I am, we got to acknowledge, actually, we do express ourselves, but we still express ourselves in a way that we're filtering it through our cultural lens and how we think people respond. And our cultures change. We live in all kinds of different cultures. So I heard one example, which was, you know, if you live, say, 1,200 years ago in sort of an honor and shame culture, which is very different than an individualistic culture that most of us are living in right now, you might walk around and you might have somebody offend you and you get really angry and you get upset and you've been offended and you must stand up for your honor, the honor of your family, and that might actually get very physical, it might get somewhat violent, but you might actually filter that rage through your cultural lens, which says strength actually, and even physically dealing with somebody, is something that upholds our culture, our honor-shame culture, that I can't just let somebody dishonor me or my family. I have to stand up. I have to do something. And so you look and you say, inside of me, there's this rage and I got to stand up and I've got to do this and I've got to express it. Whereas today, you might be walking on a university campus or in a big city like Toronto and you might have this rage inside of you and you might say, wow, I need to go to therapy. I need to talk to a professional about that. What's going on? And our cultures, in their different ways of approaching things, would be reinforcing some of those messages. We compare with each other. And so we might say, wow, my identity, I want to be a successful business person. I want to make some money. Part of my identity is my wealth. And you go, well, how are you going to measure that wealth? And a lot of us, the real answer is, well, I need to be a little bit wealthier than someone else. I need to be athletic, but I need to be a little bit more athletic than someone else. I have to win all of the time. I need to be funny, but how do I know if I'm funny? I need to be funnier. I'm good looking, and my looks are a big part of who I am and my identity. Well, how do you know if you're good looking? I need to be a little more good looking than somebody else. It's this comparison that tries to reinforce some of those things. And then finally, and I think this is really, really important when we think through our identity, because I think a lot of us struggle here, and this is very difficult, is that coming up with your own identity, your own story, who you are, working towards achieving that version of yourself comes with crushing pressure. Think about it, in traditional societies often, and this isn't perfect, but you're told who you are. You're probably told the kind of things you're going to do for work. You're told a lot about your life. And, you know, there's a certain sense where there's a box to that, and you might feel very stifled and limited, and, oh, you're just putting me in a box, and that's not who I am. And that's a totally fair critique of, I think, that kind of way of thinking. But if we go to the other side and say, you're in charge of creating your own identity and then working towards it and achieving it and building it, what if I don't know what that identity is? What if I have an idea of that identity, but I can't achieve it? What if I've tried to achieve it and I've failed? And so with that freedom also comes, for a lot of people, a real sense of anxiety, of worry, of wondering where we find our purpose, of sometimes confusion or feeling lost, kind of dizzy in this, I've got to figure out everything for myself. How do I even do that? How do I know who I am? And so, all of that to say, with our individualistic mindset, which we can't get away with, it's part of the fabric and the background of how we think about the world, we don't just do away with it, but we also want to stop and say, maybe it is not enough. And so there's some good parts of that we want to accept, and then there's some parts where we want to say this is at the very least limited, that we need to think through more about how we figure out who we are. Along with this idea of individualism, as I said, is this thought where we often say, I don't want anyone to tell me who I am. Don't tell me who I am. Don't tell me what to do. I'm going to be my authentic self. But I want you to think about this, and if I'm wrong, I'm wrong. But I think for a lot of us, we would say, maybe, I don't want anyone to tell me who I am, but I need someone to tell me who I am. I think about this. Let's say you're the kind of rebellious person that you felt like, I was getting these messages to be someone that I'm not, and so you turned away and said, I'm going to be my authentic self. I'm going to go out into the world. I'm going to make my own decisions and create my own story and all the rest of it. I can almost guarantee you that if you turn from one group of people, maybe it was your parents or family, maybe it was a church community, maybe it was a different group, if you turn from there and said, you can't tell me who I am, I almost guarantee you went to find someone else or another group to affirm who you are. Because we all need that. We all need someone to speak into our lives and to tell us about who we are and to confirm some of those things and to walk with us as we figure out identity. We all need that. Here's the problem. We need someone that can speak into our lives that's not going to flip-flop. Someone who sees who we really are. Someone who is faithful to us. Someone who can affirm the good things and who could even help us if we're grabbing onto some of the wrong things, and to bring us back to who we are. So what I want to talk about today, and actually through all this month, we're going to talk about a whole bunch of different aspects of what this looks like, but today to ask, is there one thing that is at the core of my identity? And I'm going to make a suggestion about what that might be today, and you might walk away and just go, he can't tell me who I am, and I can't. And if you have a wonderful, great, perfect idea of who you are and your identity, and you've got it nailed down, then good for you. You're ahead of where I have been and I am right now. But I want to make a suggestion just for you to consider that maybe there is someone externally that can tell us who we are, something that at the core of our identity doesn't change, a thread that can speak into all the other aspects of our identity. So I'm going to start from the very first verse of the Bible, Genesis chapter 1. It says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was formless and void, and darkness covered the deep waters, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the surface. In the first chapter of the Bible, which is a very poetic, beautiful, in the original Hebrew, very rhythmic chapter, we start with, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and there's two problems. It's formless and it's empty. The two problems are that everything that is formless, there's no structure, and that it's empty, there's no substance. And we don't have time to work through the whole chapter, but if you read through Genesis chapter 1, the rest of the chapter, what you find is then God, through his word, he speaks things into existence. So he creates light and water and sky and land. In other words, in the first few days of creation, God creates environments, and he solves the first problem, where everything was formless and everything just kind of jumbled together and nothing could live in those environments. God creates structure. So you have the water, the seas, you have the skies, you have the land, different places that are now no longer formless. And then he creates vegetation, stars, the sun, the moon, birds in the air, sea creatures in the sea, and animals on the land. And he solves the second problem, that it's empty or it's void, and he brings substance. So creates environments so that things can function, and then he brings life into those environments and he fills them. And all the while, we read, this is very important, that the Spirit of God was hovering over the depths or the primordial waters of chaos, that even when there was nothing created, when there was no form and there was no substance, that the Spirit of God, this is very important, the Spirit of God is now hovering there. And this is how things are being brought into structure and substance. And if you go to the second chapter, towards the end of this beautiful poem, in chapter 2, verse 2, it says that on the seventh day, God had finished his work of creation, so he rested from all his work. So here's the Spirit of God hovering over things, coming into being, coming into structure and substance. And when all that is kind of finished, he rests. Now, this is important because if you read the rest of the Old Testament and you read about the Spirit of God, you'll find out that eventually where the Spirit of God rests, the only place a Spirit of God or a God, a deity rests, the place where a deity rests, which means they rule and reign, is in a temple. We find out this later, that the temple that the people create is a microcosm of all of creation, but that's where the Spirit of God rests. And what rest means in this context is that it's where they're in charge. It's where that God or goddess gets what they want. And so what we're reading here in Genesis chapter 1, and scholars have actually taken the structure of this text and they've compared it with a whole bunch of others, and they say that this poem actually looks like a bunch of other writings in the ancient world, and the way it's structured and put together is the way that people write about building a temple for a god or a goddess, which means that all of creation, everything that we read about, is God's temple, and it's where his Spirit rests. It's where his presence is. And not just in a building, but in Genesis 1, his presence, his Spirit, is everywhere. Now, here's why this is important, for a number of reasons. But in those different texts, when we read about different people building a temple, a place for their God to rule and reign, for them to rest, they would often talk about the kind of building and the kind of materials, and they put everything up, and they'd fill it with certain furniture and all that kind of stuff. The last thing you did when you built a temple, which was very important, you needed to make sure that whoever came into the temple, whoever showed up and walked in, knew whose temple this is, what God or goddess rules here and reigns here, who are we worshiping, who are we serving, what is the character of the god or goddess that is in charge when we come into this temple. And so the last thing that they would do when they created a temple is they would make a statue of that god or goddess and put it up in a place really big where everybody would see it. They walk in and they go, oh, that's the god and goddess, and we need to get on board with what they're doing. The last thing that they would do when they created a temple is they would put an image of that god or goddess in the temple to let everybody know what that god or goddess was like. So in Genesis 1:26, after all the environments are created and then they're filled with things, it says, and God said, let us make human beings in our image to be like us. They will reign over the fish in the sea, the birds in the sky, the livestock, all the wild animals on the earth, and the small animals that scurry along the ground. So God created human beings in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. As the whole cosmos become the temple of God, the place where his Spirit rules and reigns and rests. And then you ask, but what does this God look like? How will we know as we walk through this world and do whatever we do, what God is like and who is in charge in this place? And God said, I have an idea. I'll create human beings and I'll put them there, created in my image, to be a mirror of my character for the world around them. This is who I will make them to be. Means this. If this is true, if this story is true, and I hate to tell anybody who they are, that human beings were created to be like God, created in the image of God to be like him. To which the next question, the obvious question is, well, then what is that God like? That Spirit hovering over the waters of chaos that would create all things, what is he like? And I'm skipping way ahead here in the story, but we're going to dive into all of this in the next few weeks. This is just a primer. But in Colossians chapter 1, after hundreds of years of people working through this and making mistakes and trying to figure out who they are as individuals, but even more collectively and trying to ask that question. And then for a group of them to follow Jesus and to see a whole different way of living. They followed him. They watched him be arrested and then crucified. And then a bunch of them said, we saw him resurrected from the dead. We met with him after that. We've experienced him. And in the wake of that, the Apostle Paul says this, Christ is the visible image of the invisible God. It's a very purposeful word. The visible image, back from Genesis 1, what is it that God has created us to be like in his image? What is that supposed to be like? How do we figure out what that is? It's in Christ we see the visible image of the invisible God, the God that we can't see, we now see in Christ. He existed before anything was created and is supreme over all creation. So now Paul is making the point that back then when God was creating everything, it was actually through Christ and his image that was stamped on human beings. For through him, God created everything in the heavenly realms and on earth. I skip a couple of verses to 19. For God in all his fullness, so everything about God that we would want to know, what is God like, was pleased to live in Christ. And through him, God reconciled everything to himself. He made peace with everything in heaven and on earth by means of Christ's blood on the cross. Here's what that says. If you want to find out what God is like, but you say, I can't see him. I'm looking for him. Where do I find God? I can't understand God. I can't know what he's like. That we can understand what God is like through Christ, who is the visible image of the invisible God, the exact imprint of the invisible God. In this temple of creation, of nature, of the world, of the cosmos, of the universe, who is it that's in charge of all of this? Who rules, who reigns, who holds everything together to make it work? We see it as in Christ. And we might ask of ourselves, well, who am I and what is the thread that runs through my life? What is the thing that maybe doesn't change? What is so innate in me that is way deep down that tells me who I am, that gives me an identity that we too were created in the image of God? And when we might not see it, when we've wandered away from it, when we've rebelled against it, when we've tried to choose other things and say again, come back and say, but who am I really? The invitation is this, to see ourselves as created in the image of God. And what is that like? We see what that's like in the person of Jesus, who was willing to give his entire life to reconcile everything, bring everything back in love to God and to one another in peace and harmony, whatever is going on in our lives. Which means, what's the one core thing that is at the core of my identity, of your identity? I hate to tell you who you are, but this is an invitation for you not to have to make up something and achieve something, but instead to receive something, that you and I were created to be loved and therefore to be love. We might not want anybody to tell us who we are, but also we really need someone to tell us who we are. And maybe this morning, there's a whole bunch of voices in your life who are trying to tell you who you are and what you should do and how you should live. And some of them are really positive and some of them might be really negative. You might have some external voices that are very loud in your life. You might have a lot of internal voices about who you are that are very loud. And some of them can be very positive. Some of them can be negative. But I believe that somewhere deep down, we need to hear voices that tell us our lives have purpose, that we have worth, that there's meaning in what we do, that way down deep, something you cannot change is that you're loved. And if you want to know how to live that out, it's that you can then be loved, because that's the character of the God who created you in his image and put you in his temple to show everyone and everything around you what he is like. So, who do you think you are? What kind of person do you want to be? What's stopping you? You and I were created to be loved and to be love. So, Heavenly Father, today I want to pray. For anyone who maybe has heard that right now and isn't sure of it. Maybe there's voices telling them that they are not loved or lovable. Maybe they're struggling with their purpose or their meaning. Today, God, I pray that your Holy Spirit would hover over us in such a way that you would speak very clear to us, way deep down in our souls, to tell us that we are loved, to tell us that our lives have meaning and purpose, to tell us that we don't have to create our identity all on our own, and we don't have to achieve it. Today, God, help us to receive that message of who we are, that we are loved by you, created in love, and created to be love for the world around us. In Christ's name,